hiatus. But for now, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter again. We began that last Wednesday night. We want to finish chapter 10, Lord willing, this evening. Beginning in verse 5, you have the beginning of a new section in chapter 10, and it had to do with the fall of the Assyrian Empire. You had really in the first section of that, verses 5 through 11, you had God using these people, the Assyrians, the world power of that day, to essentially do his bidding and fulfill his will. And Isaiah is describing Assyria's mission in verses 5 and 6, and then really goes into her motives in verses 7 through 11. In 5 and 6, God had commissioned that nation as a whipping rod. They were the chastening rod of God, ordained of him to chasten Israel. They were the rod of his anger, the club of his wrath, if you please, is what they were. And, of course, Israel was utterly godless. In fact, this prophecy is one of the only one directly directed at the north. Isaiah primarily deals with the south, with Judah and Jerusalem. But this one was directed toward the north. They were godless. They had angered God infinitely with unbelievable sin. And so Assyria is going to come in. They're going to plunder her cities and basically trample her people. God does this. He promised way back in the law that with the stripes of the sons of men will I chasten you. And God was certainly doing that now. He was keeping his promise, using this unlikely instrument to accomplish his will in the world. He'll do the same thing with Babylon after the Assyrians, of course, as the ultimate instrument against Judah. And, of course, Habakkuk couldn't understand that. If you remember the book of Habakkuk, nearly the whole second half of the first chapter deals with Habakkuk's puzzlement about this. He just couldn't get over the fact that God would use such horrible people to just whip his own people. But that's exactly what God did. And so Habakkuk 1, verses 6 through 17 is all about how Habakkuk's saying, I can't believe this. I can't believe that this is the way it is. But Isaiah's not claiming that Assyria was, that Assyria is more godly than Israel, or even that the Assyrians even knew that God was using them to do his bidding. But in God's sovereignty, he was directing those Assyrians to be his tool to get his people's attention. Then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 10, though Assyria is surely a tool in the hands of the living God, God was not pleased with the Assyrians either. And he didn't like their attitude. They were cocky. They were off the charts, filled with pride. They completely discounted the greatness of Israel's God, and they assumed that Israel and Judah were just like any other nation. In fact, they actually claimed verbally that they were less than any other nation. Now, they had conquered, the Assyrians did, the Aramean, the Syrian cities of Kalna of Amos 6, and verse 2, the ancient cities of Carchemish, Hamath, Arphad, Damascus, and of course they had already done away with the capital of the north of Samaria. And so Assyria thought that, Jerusalem was just child's play. We'll just eliminate you as quick or quicker than we did the others. And since those other conquered cities had, in the Assyrians' mind, the gods of those other places were greater than the God of Jerusalem, you see. And so they just assumed that that Jerusalem would go down easiest of all. In fact, you have this boasting coming back again when Rabshakeh comes in chapter 36 and just starts really running his mouth and just hurling every conceivable insult against Hezekiah and, of course, against the God of Hezekiah in chapter 36 and 37. So God is using Assyria, but Assyria is not aware of that. Assyria's motives are purely political and expansionist. You know, the Assyrians would have been like the ecumenicals of today, the prayer of Jabez people. They just wanted an extension of land, you see. And that's all that they cared about. So in 12 through 19, verses 12 through 19, we're going to see about the beginning of Assyria's punishment. Once God uses her, Assyria, to punish Jerusalem, God is then going to punish the Assyrians because of the haughty look, that look of, you know, that look that says, look at me, I'm better than you. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, about a haughty look. Psalm 18:27, Psalm 101, verse 5, Proverbs 6:17, Proverbs 30, verse 13. God says a lot of God. That's something that God seems to hate, when your face gives away what's really on the inside of your heart. But in verses 13 and 14, the king of Assyria is actually, he's actually speaking there in those two verses. Notice it says, "For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and one as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped." So God's actually recording what was either coming out of the mouth of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, and then later on, in a very short time, it'll be Sennacherib. One of those two was making those statements, or at least those statements, what word am I looking for? That was in their heart, that very statement. So the king felt that what had been achieved had been done by his strength and his wisdom. And you notice all the I's, the first person singular pronoun. I. There's six of them. And three times you have my. So nine personal pronouns. Nine times he refers to himself. He just made child's play of other nations, took their wealth. You know, just like a little boy would come and steal the eggs out of a nest. That's how easy it was for him. Nobody could possibly stop him. So, verses 15 through 18, because of Assyria's pride, the Lord said he would judge them, especially their king, and the whole empire. You know, God makes the point that the instrument, the rod, is not above the one who uses it, you see. So Assyria, though definitely used by God, was definitely not above the Lord. The Lord said that he's going to destroy them, and he would do so. And we'll see exactly how he pulls that off, beginning in verse 19. So that's where we left off last time, with verse 18. Very, very difficult translation there, but I think we pulled it off. And so now we are beginning in verse 19, and down through verse 23 of chapter 10, we have a very striking contrast between essentially two different remnants. The first verse, verse 19, speaks metaphorically, very metaphorical language, something that you need to determine early when you're reading. This is metaphorical language of the remnant of Assyria, and they're depicted as trees, the very few trees that have survived a totally consuming forest fire. Just a really devastating thing. Look at verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord, verse 19, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. What an amazing picture. There's just a picture, this huge, gigantic fire, and there's just a very, very few trees that are left, and hundreds and thousands have been actually basically incinerated. And the woods are a picture. The proud woods are a picture of the pride of the nation, right? And there's so few left that it's like a little boy just happens to run. You can still see the smoke coming out, you know, the heat's off the ground, and you see these few trees left. And it's like a little 3 or 4 year old comes in and says, one, two, 3, when actually there was 3,000 of them at just an hour earlier. And really a very, very, very humbling picture. So the remnant of this proud world power basically is going to be eliminated off the face of the earth. There are, in fact, permanently, there are no Assyrians today. There's blood relatives of the ancient people, but they're not called Assyrians. There is no nation by that name today. And so God did definitely exterminate them. But how entirely different it'll be with the remnant of Israel. In fact, you have three marvelous things that are said about that remnant. Number one, in the future, they will never, ever again trust in the one that ultimately conquered them like they did in Isaiah's day. That will never, ever, ever happen again. Ahaz, like the fool that he was, completely threw all of his eggs in the basket of Assyria. And, of course, there was that very same world power that would eventually bite him, you see, and oppress Judah in a horrible way afterward. Notice verse 20 of chapter 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day," there you have an eschatological term, telescoping into the distant future, but in this case particularly, you're not to overlook the near future, because there's going to be some havoc coming on them very quickly. In that day, both near to Isaiah's day and then far, to even to our day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, and shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There's going to be a change, a massive, massive change of heart. In fact, this is the very thing that Hosea was scoring the north about how they trusted in the people that could absolutely, ultimately, never really ever do them any good. Hosea has the exact same lament as Isaiah does. Hosea 5 and verse 13 says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet he could not heal you, nor cure you of your wound." See, Hosea sounds just like Isaiah there. Same thing in chapter 7, verse 11 of Hosea. It says there, "Ephraim also was like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." And then chapter 8 and verse 9, "For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers." And this is the constant lament. What is the heartbeat of the prophets? It's basically calling these people, whether north or south, to the fact that they are absolute prostitutes. They are faithless. They are adulteresses and adulterers. And basically, all of them do this. They all call the people to task in that area, and they basically show no mercy, essentially, no mercy. All right, so that's the first thing. In the future, the day is coming when you will never ever trust in a foreign power again. Then secondly, the remnant is going to return from exile. You can see that in verse 21. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." Verse 22, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." Yeah, what a marvelous, marvelous prophecy that is. There's going to be a double fulfillment of that, actually. And it's really a hermeneutical issue. There's going to be a return after the 70-year exile. They will come back in several different waves, but they will come back. And so that's in view. But that's not primarily in view, because you have the reference there in verse 22 to Israel being like the sand of the sea, you see, that you would have multiplied in great, great numbers over the years. And neither did Israel really trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. So it really telescopes into the final last days, which you can really, I think, very safely conclude from the phrase from the determined consumption that you see in verse 23. I think that's a total reference to the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's stated in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And in that verse also, it says there'll never be another time like it, ever in the history of the world. So I think that you have a very graphic, poignant, telescoping aspect here with regard to that phrase, that day. A near fulfillment, but a much greater distant fulfillment, which we haven't seen yet. Then that consumption, notice, will overflow with righteousness, verse 22. So Zion is going to be redeemed with judgment, namely by the terrible upholding of Israel's inviolable justice, which spells judgment for the wicked, and then simultaneously deliverance for the believer. Israel's deliverance and complete restoration is not going to come about because somebody wants it to or by magic. All right, it's going to come about in God's good time. He's going to do it in justice, righteousness, and at the same time, God will destroy their oppressors at the very same time. The fall of the world power and of Israel's deliverance, they're always juxtaposed. Israel can't be delivered and the world power be in existence at the same time. Babylon and a restored holy Israel could never exist simultaneously. They can't exist side by side. One's going down and the other one's going to be raised up. And it won't be until what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, till that period is done, that Israel will ultimately be saved in the eschatological future. Okay? So, number one, the day is coming when Israel will never again trust in something that they shouldn't be trusting in. Number two, the remnant will return. In fact, it's returning even now as we speak. There's even right this year another Aliyah that's going up to Jerusalem. And what a wonderful thing that is to think about. And then thirdly and finally, you have a beautiful explanation of really the prophetic name of one of Isaiah's sons. Remember back in chapter 7 and verse 3, the boy was named Shear Jashub. Remember what Shear Jashub means? It means a remnant will return. And so there was this boy hanging around dad, and every time they saw him and said his name aloud, they were actually talking about a prophecy that would be true of them in time and eternity. That brings us to the next section, verses 24 through 27, where God tells the people, don't worry. He says to them, fear not. And of course, when he says that, he's talking to the remnant. But when Hezekiah was the son of who? He's the successor of Ahaz, okay, eventually. And he refuses to pay the tribute. And so the mighty Sennacherib comes down and invades Judah, comes in with his whole mighty army, lays a siege around Jerusalem, and he's right at the point of taking the city, and God suddenly grants a deliverance by his avenging angel. The whole army is slain, and Sennacherib himself gets out alive. He flees, heads to his own country, where he just immediately, being the horrible individual he is, just instantaneously once again starts to indulge in every conceivable kind of debauchery until he's ultimately killed by his own two sons who can't stand to even breathe the air that he's breathing at the same time. But that, in short, was the main event to which Isaiah's prophecies allude again and again and again. I think that it can be considered beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's also the case in these words, verses 24 through 27. We can also, I think, safely assume that those verses contain the greatest comfort and encouragement that the people living in Isaiah's day could have possibly have had, confronted as they were by the powers of the earth. Try to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, how terrified could you possibly get? This Tiglath-Pileser, the people known for their cruelty and for the greatness of their power, the Sennacheribs, and yet, of course, not losing sight of the end time. Now, there's two main topics that you can dig out of verses 24 through 27. First, you notice that Isaiah mentions the history of the Exodus out of Egypt, that it would kind of repeat itself, arguably, on an even grander scale. So you have this one historical comparison, and it's speaking volumes of Israel's misery and then her deliverance. So Isaiah is full of these metaphors. Now he's using historical metaphors, you see. First he was using inanimate metaphors like forests and trees. Now he's using actual history in a metaphorical way. He's not denying the history. He's not allegorizing it. He's using metaphorical language. And these historical metaphors they're no less rich than the natural ones that he used just earlier. And it had to have been a huge comfort to the God-fearing people, the small remnant that was left, that it would be, notice in verse 25, for a very little while. That would be music to their ears, as few of them as there were. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts. What's the words there? Who can tell me? What does Lord God of hosts mean? What's the Hebrew there? You can tell me. Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, right? Oh, my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. It reminds me of the little wrath that you see later on. We won't go there for the sake of time, but back in chapter 54, right after the great 53rd chapter, you have this concept of a little wrath, which is really a big wrath, but the words little wrath in 54:8. This is kind of leading into to be prepare you later on for that. But this is God's view of things. See, Isaiah's writing from the divine viewpoint, how things really should be seen, and of course hardly anyone was seeing it that way. It's Calvin, actually, that says correctly, I think, that all earthly time indications have but a relative value. That is true, especially in the prophets. Interesting, Calvin being not one to understand eschatology dispensationally like we do, and yet he understood, that's actually a very good statement, that time indications have really a relative value when we take into consideration what God is doing and how he's using time in Scripture so many times telescopically to preview into the future. It's really a basic rule of prophecy, and unfortunately the rule is just ignored. You take a simple phrase like that day and day of the Lord and all of the many manifold derivatives of that, and most of Christendom today doesn't even know what that means. It's just a shocking, unbelievable thing. But notice down in verse 26 how that refers back to the judgment of Midian in the days of Gideon. So Isaiah points to the Exodus, and he also mentions the days of Gideon as well. Of course, when God wrought just a phenomenal victory in that day, in the time period of the judges. Let's pick it up in verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts, verse 26, shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Wow, just the Hebrew is so colorful so beautifully expressive. And these things, if these people had even been a little bit in the Word, this would have been just a resounding thing to them. What God is saying is just like both of these Midianite kings were killed in Judges 7:25. One guy's name was Oreb. They took him to a designated rock and basically beheaded him there. And then they took this other guy, Zeev, and they took him to the wine press of his region and took his head off there. And they presented both heads to Gideon, you see, in a great victory, actually. And but it says, I mean, just as that went down in that day, in Judges 7, verse 25, in one day, these men, these both of them, fell in the hands of Gideon. So these Assyrian kings, and into the future, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are going to fall before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second main topic of these verses, 24 through 27. And it's found in the last part of verse 27. And you'll notice that it said, it is said by whom this great deliverance of Israel is going to be brought about. Notice at the very end there. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of, now this is a very fascinating way to write here, because of the anointing. So the picture is of oil pouring out. It's actually a verb. He's talking about a man. You would expect a noun there. You would expect anointed one. But he's talking, this is the beauty of the Hebrew. It's just, they have so many different ways to say something, you know, and they say what we expect a noun. They just give us a picture of oil flowing out of a flask, you see, of the anointing. So, I mean, you would, the anointing there, that word is usually translated, that's the word Mashiach, Messiah, right? You would expect that, to see that, but instead you have a verbal use of that noun. That just fascinates me. It's just a style of writing that the Holy Spirit, God breathed, that he breathed it out, you see. And so you have, of course, people trying to run with this. You had all kinds of ridiculous explanations and liberal conclusions that have happened as a result because they can't appreciate the beauty of the language, you see. But of course, we believe that the expression because of the anointing, that's called syndike. You're saying something else, but it's referring to something else. Like the White House refers to the president, right? That's called syndike. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. All right, this verb, anointing, is syndocially standing for the Messiah, the anointed one, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus. It has to be him because the preceding context just before it mentions him no less than three times. And then notice in verse 34, he's finally referred to with a verb as the Mighty One. There's no mistake in who's being talked about there. Not only that, but it was entirely fitting that after the description of the downfall of this great enemy, that mention would be made of Christ, who brought about the whole downfall. I mean, even if it's not him who's mentioned there in the verb, and it is, it absolutely is, it's still absolute certain that Christ will one day inflict an absolutely crushing defeat on the Antichrist and his whole operation, all of his yoke fellows, and he's gonna just level them all. Every oppressive and shameful yoke is going to be removed from the necks of God's people, and the entire earth is going to get its rest and peace, especially at the beginning of his thousand-year literal millennial reign. That brings us then to the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 34. Notice he is, verse 28, he has come to Ai. That's really a different way of Ai, saying Ai. which Joshua failed to conquer back in the book of Joshua. The Aaf is Ai, about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. But they're coming from the north, you see. The year is 701 B.C. The north has already been conquered. They've already been hauled off to Assyria. That happened in 722. Now it's 701. It's 21 years later, and they're moving their way down to the south to attack Judah now. Okay. And notice he has passed to Migron at Michmash. He hath laid up his carriages. And then it goes on and on to talk about the different stopping points. You could actually draw a map of the route beginning at Ai and all the stops that were made until they finally made it down to, or I should say up to Jerusalem. Very poetical description of the advance and the route that this world power took to get to Zion. Very evident that the king of the north is in view here from the fact of that the place is named, every single name of every place in this text was north of Jerusalem. And then later on in chapter 36 and chapter 37, we know that Sennacherib marched past Lachish and a place called Libna that were south of Jerusalem. Actually, they were southwest. So they were just making one just giant, you know, steamrolling adventure there. But the description is, it's just lively, to put it mildly. You got this enormous army. They're moving from city to city. They're wreaking havoc everywhere they go, leaving devastation in their wake. And terror and dread is everywhere. And from the distance, the prophet, he hears the cries, the shrieks, the terror, the fear, the lamentation. Notice again, verse 28, at Michmash, he sees the enemy laying up his carriages. That just means they're camping for the night. The whole army, thousands of them, thousands of Assyrians camping in God's city, Michmash, you see. Just pitching their tents. You can picture it happening. And actually, secular history has an account of this whole episode. And the secular historians somehow insist that Sennacherib would have left his vehicles behind there, because the army had to go down this very steep slope, and then they had to climb up on the other side a similar high, about just as high, to get back up again. And so it can't really be determined where all this actually took place. Do these slopes and hills actually still exist? People have looked for them. They haven't really determined where exactly this would have taken place, or if the ones that are left were actually the same exact height and depth as the originals. But so you really don't know where this stuff happened. But and it's actually meaningless to try to guess. But the prophet also sees these villagers, and they're running for their lives in fear of the dreaded Assyrians, you see. And so notice he calls out to the daughter of Galim in verse 30. Well, we skip verse 29. They're gone over the passage. They've taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. The picture of chaos, people running and fearing and screaming and shrieking in verse 30. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. So it's not a literal young girl here, but it's the entire town, the entire city, which in the Old Testament is often referred to as a daughter. You have that very frequently, actually. You probably would recall the phrase the daughter of Zion, all right, which is very, very often used as a synonym for Jerusalem. In fact, it appears right in verse 32. Notice, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So you have an appositional phrase there. The daughter of Zion is the hill of Jerusalem. So when this tyrant approaches Jerusalem, he spends the night at Nob, just like he had at Michmash and on these other places. You know, and there's this reconnaissance that takes place of the whole area. And then he plans his strategy and allows the army some rest before he gets ready to level the deadly blow, you see. And from there he marches on again toward the holy city. And the mighty conqueror, he lifts up his hand, just ready to administer the final deadly blow. And yet just a little while, the entire city is about to be crushed underneath his iron fist. But verse 33, but behold, I wish I had a better way. I wish I was better at bringing out to you the awesomeness of this passage. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror. It's kind of like a very reminiscent of Genesis 17, where the angel stops Abraham from plunging the knife into the breast of his son Isaac. You got the same kind of picture. Behold, man proposes, but God disposes. I mean, here, these people, they're ready to smash Israel, and God stands ready to crush him instead. I mean, there he is. He's standing with an uplifted hand, you know, this proud tree. But of course, the Lord standing right behind him or right next to him, and it's like he's got a sickle in his hand, and he just chops the thing right down to size. Just an astonishing piece of literature here. You know, this is the forest that we started off with tonight. And now they're just burnt to a crisp, you know. And it's exactly this very characteristic of pride and the tall trees that this proud king of Assyria had in common with the trees themselves. Very flagrant, in-your-face kind of attitude. Then notice verse 34 where it said that Lebanon shall fall. Lebanon was known, the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was full of forests that would have been the envy of Northern California. The cedars of Lebanon were the most famous trees in the world at that day. In fact, they were the very trees that were cut out and Cyrus had floated up up to the city of Tyre to build Solomon's temple with. But anyway, verse 34, he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Of course, the mighty one there is Christ. You have this imagery all throughout. It kind of gives you a thrill. You break out your concordance. And you see, Psalm 72:16. That speaks of the shaking of Lebanon, right? It's you can feel the forest shaking as though a hurricane has shown up, you know, and the leaves are blowing and the winds are shaking the trees. But whoever is going to cut down this proud forest, whoever it is, has got to have awesome strength, magnificent power. And that last verse there, verse 34, says the mighty one is the one that does it. And of course, that's no one less than the rod of chapter 11 that we're going to be coming up on here next week. And he will be an ensign to the nations, the Lord Jesus. Very wonderful stuff. Okay.